Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message from March 2014.
Grace to you and greetings to you from Glenpool, Oklahoma, where we are still in the winter of our discontent. My word, we've had a long winter and we are ready to have some warm weather, but it's not coming yet. This coming weekend, we're having another Arctic blast with snow and freezing rain and all the rest of it. It just is amazing. Usually by this time, we're seeing the evidence of spring and some of our trees are shooting, but I'm afraid we're supposed to have extremely cold weather this weekend and it's going to kill a lot of the early spring growth. So there you are. Hopefully after that, we're going to get a little warm up and into spring. But we are blessed and we are happy and God is good to us. I'm going to be putting up on our website some details of conferences we are having during this spring and into the summer. We'll be in McKinney, Texas in April, in Missouri in May, in a conference with Paul White and Bertie Brits from South Africa. And then in June, we'll be up in Chicagoland at Mokina. And those details will be up on our website. If any of you who listen to Seed to Seed can join us at those meetings, we'd love to see you, particularly the conference in Paul White's church. We're delighted about this. I think it is going to be a great time of gathering together those who are just hungry to hear the message of grace. This month's message continues our study in Galatians. I've entitled it Bewitched, because that is the word Paul uses for those who have been deflected from the path of grace by teaching on the necessity of doing things. And so it culminates the statement of chapter 2 and verse 21 that if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there's anything that I have to do to get into right standing with God in order to obtain any blessings from his hand, then we have just negated the crucifixion by that action. It's the little leaven that he refers to in chapter 5 that leavens the whole lump. And so it's a strong message because Paul was very emphatic and very strong in the language he used in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I know it'll be a blessing to you because the words of chapter 5 and verse 1 are so strong in my spirit. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand fast in the liberty, in that liberty and in that freedom. And you have to stand fast. If you don't stand fast, it's easy to be swayed. It's easy to be seduced back and sucked back into performance, as we'll see in this message. So I pray that the message is a blessing to you as you listen to it. Now we're coming to a sort of a transition in the book of Galatians. As you well know, in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter and verse divisions. Those were added later on. And so, in a sense, the beginning of Galatians chapter 3 is an artificial beginning because it really does tie in with the previous verse, as I'll show as we do our study this evening, by way of recapping where we've been. In the first few verses, Paul, quicker than with any other epistle, jumps right into his subject matter, and not in a very complimentary way, but saying to the Galatians, I am absolutely amazed that you so quickly have been lured away, deflected from the path that you started down. And then he goes into that very emphatic statement about another gospel. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, which you have not heard and which we didn't preach to you, he said, let him be accursed. And he said, I'm going to reiterate that second time, say it again, so that you can know. So you know that Paul is dealing with something that he regards as extremely dangerous to the gospel. And so he goes into a whole historical section, which we've looked at over the last few months, and I'm going to tie it together as to why he went into that historical section with what he's going to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. But basically what he was saying in that time, he said, when I originally got the revelation of the gospel, I didn't get it from a man. And he said, throughout, I never received anything from anyone other than what I received by revelation of the Spirit. Now, you know, there's some people who are real nervous when you say things like that, because they want everybody to be submissive and subject to somebody else and run everything past everybody else and so on. But God doesn't work that way. He takes some cattle, you know, and he sort of just culls them from the herd, takes them aside. And he says, if I left you where you were, you'd never be able to receive what I'm about to download. Yes. And it's imperative that the church hear what you are going to receive. And that's what he had to do with Paul. Yeah. As he brought out, he said he was totally alienated from the Jerusalem church by their rejection. They took him down to Tarsus, put him on a ship, and got rid of him for 13 years. I mean, we studied that and you can read about it. And it was all because God had stuff to say to Paul, which, as I pointed out when we did that section, emboldened him when he was faced with having to challenge Peter for his hypocrisy. It was such a critical point in the whole revelation of the gospel when Peter, being intimidated by those brethren coming from James, as Paul calls it, Peter, out of intimidation from their presence, withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And Paul calls it hypocrisy. And then he confronts Peter, and we've just completed the whole theological section in which he looks at the rebuilding of the law and then sums it up with what happened in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel all about? And so last month we looked at the verse that sort of culminates that whole section. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. What I want to undergird tonight's whole message with is this. What you have as your vision of the cross and what happened on the cross is going to determine whether you can be bewitched or not. I'm going to say it again, because what you have as your vision of what Christ accomplished on the cross is going to determine whether you are vulnerable to being bewitched by false doctrine or not. So, let's look at what happened on the cross. Let's go back to my roots of what I was raised with. Jesus died on the cross in my place to pay the price for my sin, so that God might forgive my sin, so that I can go to heaven one day. So basically what Jesus died for was to die for my sin so that God could forgive me. Now, that's good, but it's not the full gospel. And if that's all you believe, it's still possible for you to be very sin conscious for the rest of your Christian life.
Yeah.
Because if forgiveness of sins is the bottom line issue, well then what's to say we can't be repeating the same issues and having to go back to the cross all the time for forgiveness of our sins? If all that happened was that Jesus died so that I could be forgiven for my sins, that doesn't free me from living in a bondage to guilt, condemnation, and all the rest of it. And so the further step that Paul has just laid out is this. When Jesus died on the cross, the issue wasn't just that he died. The issue was that I was co-crucified with him.
That's right.
And if that doesn't fill your vision, you will be seduced. And I'll explain why that is so significant. See, if you're co-crucified with Christ, that means you're dead. That's obvious, isn't it? Well, we looked at that last month. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. But what is the effect of that death that makes this co-crucifixion with Christ so incredibly powerful? It is what we studied in verse 19, just prior to last month's study, and that is this. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The issue with my co-crucifixion with Christ is that I died to the law. And since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and since apart from law, sin is dead, as long as the law is still operative in your life, you're going to have problems with sin. And therefore, you're going to have problems with somebody being able to intimidate you and manipulate you using guilt, using shame, using feelings of inferiority, using feelings of not being good enough, telling you that if you want to be righteous, these are some of the things that you need to do to be righteous. Okay? So what you believe about the crucifixion is absolutely central, because Paul is going to explode in this verse and say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was so evidently portrayed as crucified?" What is Paul saying to them? He said, when I preached the gospel to you, that gospel that I just summed up in 19, 20, and 21 was what I preached to you. It wasn't just Jesus died for my sins. It was I was crucified with Christ. Yeah. I died to the law. Yeah. He said, that's the gospel. That's the full gospel. And if you haven't got that full gospel, you've got another gospel. Now, I want to tell you, the issue in the church right now is the issue, to what extent does the law still play a part in the life of a believer? It's all over this church, you know. Somebody's just written a book that includes me in it, which I was shocked to find out, but somebody wrote to me last weekend and said, hey, you've written about in a book and I've written a refutation of the book, and would you read my manuscript and give me an endorsement? I said, what? Somebody wrote about me in a book, and I feel very honored, because I'm lumped with Joseph Prince and Andrew Womack and all the Grace people, and that's complimentary as far as I'm concerned. But it's a book on hyper grace, and of course I'm being accused of hyper grace. And the writer's big issue is we can't ditch the whole law of Moses. Despite what is being said in Galatians, do you understand? There's something, there's a bewitching in the Church of Jesus Christ that doesn't allow people to let go of the law. And so, what you believe about the cross, what you believe about the crucifixion, what fills your vision is going to determine whether you are subject to the bewitching. Yeah. So let's look at the players in this whole book that we've been looking at. Number one is obviously the Galatian Christians. They started really well. Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 7, ye did run well. Who hath hindered you that you should not obey the truth? So they started off running in the grace of God. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They were called in the grace of Christ. That was their calling. That's where they started. They started well. But what happened was, and in fact he says, who has hindered you? Somebody has affected them. And those are the ones, and we'll introduce though the second players in this whole story, they're the false teachers. The false teachers who Paul has some strong things to say. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. The word exclude, it's a, you know, to cut from the herd kind of thing. They want to separate you to themselves.
Yeah.
You'll discover this about false teachers. They want you attached to them. It's so funny, when Bev and I ministered to the people of the Move back in 2002 and for a number of years, they had been in this movement in their various communities all over the world, but one of their five apostolic people came and to see me and asked us to come and minister to them the gospel of grace. But it was so amazing, because they had been so exclusive and so isolated and so bound to their leaders. All the leaders could see that I was coming in to try and attach people to myself. Well, I was accused of that all the time, and I'm thinking, you guys, open your eyes. I'm not trying to attach anybody to me. I'm not trying to start another movement. But that's what they accused me of, that I was coming in to start another movement and draw all the people to myself. God forbid, says Bev. I mean, they were wonderful people, and we still have wonderful relationships with so many of the people that we met during those days. But it was, I have no desire to attach anybody to me at all. I want them to be attached to Christ. And so I would rather get out of the way than start another movement. That's one of the reasons why I haven't started a church. Because it would just be another thing where people wanted to be attached to me. And it's like, no, I want you to be attached to Jesus. Yeah, but we need a church. No, you don't need another church. We've got enough institutionalism. You need to discover that you can have the most incredible relationship with Jesus outside of an organization, not detached from relationship with other believers, but you don't have to have it within an organization to have meaningful and upbuilding relationships. But Paul's saying this is what they want to do. They want to cull you from the herd to attach you to themselves. Look at another thing he says about them, chapter 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. When people want to present a great external appearance of what their church is doing, what their organization is doing, what their ministry is doing, they wanting it exhibited in the people. So it says, would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Ask any pastor who teaches a tithe if he tithes the Christmas gifts that are given to him. I guarantee you they don't. They say they keep the law of the tithe. They don't tithe. If you remember, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they tithe their mint and their cumin. So if you're going to be legalistic and say the tithe is for today, you need to tithe the produce of your ground in your yard. Nobody keeps the law completely, but they compel you to do it because it makes a good showing, says Paul. Now, I'm meddling a little bit, but I'm telling you, Paul's hot. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There's witchcraft at play here. This is not just an alternative message. He's saying, you need to understand, this is serious. It has to do with the crucifixion. It has to do with what Jesus did on the cross. You're hearing my heart. There are people who've come to this meeting who don't come any longer. You know why? Because they were criticized for association with me. And so, which is fine. I mean, you don't need me, but don't reject the message of grace because you're offended by me. So we've looked at the Galatians, we've looked at the false teachers. Let's look at Paul. What is Paul saying in this whole passage that brings him to this exclaiming, oh, foolish Galatians? I love this, because we have an insight into the entire historical section that Paul has just done when you go back and look at verse 10 of chapter 1. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The issue is this. As you walk this walk of grace, you're going to have to deal with this issue. Are you going to please people or please God? Do you want the approval of people or do you want the approval of God? See, that's why Paul then, having said that, he starts going into his history. He says, I want you to know, look at the next verse. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes into this whole stretch, looking at his history, and his times that he went to Jerusalem, and he said, they didn't add anything to me. He said, but I went and I shared the message with them and they rejoiced in what I had received by revelation. And it ends with this test with Peter. What Paul is trying to say is this. The bottom line issue of your life is, whose favor are you seeking? Who are you wanting to please? And he said, I'm showing you my history because nowhere along the line have I been a man pleaser. To the point that when it came to Peter coming to Galatia and acting obsequiously, if you know what that word is, he said, I withstood him to his face. He said, I was willing to oppose even the great apostle Peter, who walked on water, because he was wrong. Now, folks, what we're talking about here is what Paul calls the offense of the cross. There is an offense to this gospel of grace. I think some of you discovered that. You walk out of step with so much of current theological thinking and so much Christian practice. There's so many of you that can't even stomach dealing with the politics of some church situations that you've been part of because it's like, I can't deal with that. That's not saying that there isn't a true church of Jesus Christ, but it is not expressed in many of the institutions around us. And so many of us have found what parades as Christianity is really a mixed gospel such as Paul is exposing in Galatians. It's a mixed message. You go in encouraged, you get blessed by the worship, and by the end of the preaching, you're miserable. Because you've been condemned and judged and told what you're not doing right and what you should be doing in order for God to bless you. In other words, most of the preaching, as I've said again and again, I'll reiterate it again and again. Most of the preaching in the body of Christ is to the old man to try and rehabilitate the old man. We aren't telling Christians who they are and leading them to ecstatic joy in who they are because of the finished work of Jesus. Because there is such joy in knowing that I don't have to do another thing to become more righteous before God. That I'm totally acceptable. And the issue that Paul is going to end with in the last verse of chapter 2 is this. If righteousness comes through anything that I do, Christ died in vain. Well, that's strong. But that's the bottom line issue. If there's anything that you do have to qualify for any blessing of God, then you have just negated the entire crucifixion. And you are going to become enslaved to systems and to men. And Paul calls that bewitching. Yeah, do you hear this? Hey, it's pretty strong. And I'm sorry to be so emotional about it, but man, I've got nothing to lose. But I'm telling you, I'm zealous for this, for the truth of the gospel, because there is such an attack in the day that we're living in against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's such a seduction back into the law. And it starts with the subtleties that Paul deals with in chapter 5 of observing days and feasts and going back to kosher eating and all the other stuff that all, as Paul says in Colossians 2, have an appearance of godliness, but they're of no value of really checking the flesh on the inside. It's all about externals, and people rejoice in that and judge you when the externals aren't there. Okay, so let's get to chapter 3 and verse 1. That was all the introduction. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word foolish doesn't mean silly. It means unthinking. He's saying to them, you have lost your minds. You're not thinking clearly. Something has happened to you that has confused your thinking. You started well. You had a clarity of the gospel. And when you think of the birth of the Galatian church, just imagine with me people living in one of those Galatian cities, like it's in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, Iconium. He comes to Iconium and he preaches the gospel. Let's just read the first few verses together. And Iconium is one of the cities of Galatia. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that meeting? Paul is so anointed and he so preaches that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Well, he says, I so evidently portrayed before you Christ crucified. Whoo! I would have loved to have heard that. My niece Sharon Nader from Barberton in South Africa put this on Facebook this week, and she had a photograph of there of this bench up on a high hill overlooking the ocean, and it's at one of my favorite spots in South Africa. But she said if there was one person that you could sit on that bench and have a conversation for 1 hour, who would it be? And when Bev told me that, I said, no question, the Apostle Paul. I mean, I can talk to Jesus for all of eternity, but if I had 1 hour, I'd want Paul. Because he had such a revelation of the gospel of grace. And I'd ask him about his journey. Because I know, because it seems like he compromises. And I know that he'll tell me, man, John, I grappled with the effects of the law. You know, it was a continual battle because I found myself being drawn back. Especially over this issue that I'm going to end up with. It's the approval of people. The approval of people is where the greatest snare is. But I'd love to sit with the Apostle Paul, saying, yeah, in Iconium. He preaches, and so many believe. Look at the next verse. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Okay? Poisoning their minds. It's the same thing that's happening here. And Paul says to the Galatians, you know, you went through much opposition later on in the next few verses in chapter 3. Okay, but look at verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So can you imagine this birthing of this church in Iconium with signs and wonders confirming the word of his grace? It must have been exciting days. Must have been amazing days. Hearing the Apostle Paul preach and teach on the grace of God, on the gospel of the kingdom, with such power that great multitudes believed on one occasion. And then the signs and wonders confirming it. I mean, this is like, nobody could ever go back from this, could they? Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Now, I need to deal with, who of you have the King James Version of the Bible? The King James Version of the Bible adds a phrase in there that you should not believe the truth. It's not in any of the later manuscripts. So none of the later translations have it. It's actually imported from, seems to be that a scribe imported it from chapter 5 and verse 7, where Paul says, you did run well, who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth. But it's not in the best manuscript, so my translation and most of your translation just leaves it out completely, because it's not, doesn't have enough manuscript support. So what he's saying, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was so evidently portrayed as crucified. Let's look at this word, bewitch. Very significant word. Now, it's only used one time in the New Testament, and this is the only case. It is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it carries some sense of demonic, but, you know, in classical use, Philo believed there was demonic influence behind this word. But the word simply means, and the etymology of the word is not really settled and certain amongst Greek grammarians, because it's a word that nobody knows the root of, but the Greek thought about the word is that it implies to cast the evil eye. In other words, an intimidation look. All of you are familiar with it, who grew up with a mama. You know how mothers have that wonderful knack of casting the evil eye. And fathers, you know, when you're saying to a child, you watch out when we get home. You know. So mothers know how, you know, to just sneak that look at the child that the child understands, uh-oh, I've crossed the line. Okay? So you understand that. But at the root of the word is the concept of envy. That somebody bewitches you because they are envious of you, and so they speak evil in order to undermine you and deflect you and cut you down. Do you understand? So there's a root of envy behind it. See, and Paul speaks about these people who came in to spy out our liberty. See, there is an envy of, if somebody is working like hell to gain God's approval, and they come across somebody who is resting in the finished work of Jesus, there is at once an envy, but in the same moment there's an older brother mindset of, it can't be like that. If anyone was going to be blessed, it would be me. Because look how diligent I am. You can't be really enjoying the freedom and the joy that you exhibit if you're not doing what I'm doing. This is exactly what's going on in Galatia. See, because the Jewish teachers come down from Jerusalem and they say, you Gentiles can't be that happy with believing in Jesus without circumcision. You need to go through circumcision. And Paul is outspoken. He said, I wish they'd cut themselves off. In other words, just not just circumcise themselves, cut off their private parts. I mean, you look at the word that he uses. Paul is, yeah, he's not very kind, but he's hot. He's hot. Why? Because he understands. Just take the example of Peter. Peter, the one who had lived with Jesus, had walked on water, been one of the inner circle of Jesus' friends, had gone through that whole thing of denying Jesus and then being restored, and then standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching that message that birthed, you know, the church,
And Peter had gone through so much. He had gone through Cornelius' house and all the rest of it. And Peter comes to Galatia and he's enjoying the freedom that he has in Christ. Until some brothers arrive from Jerusalem. And Peter is intimidated. Do you think those brethren didn't cast the evil eye at him? Wait till we get back to James and Jerusalem and tell the boys there what you're doing. And Peter's intimidated. And so he withdraws from eating with the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, you foolish, who has bewitched you? He's saying, I understand how subtle this is. I could take you to Acts 16 and show you that Paul is intimidated enough in Acts 16 to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews who were there. Acts 16 verse 2 says. So even Paul battled with it. Some of you sitting here know exactly what he's talking about. Because some of you started into grace. And then you got around some people who started telling you what they were doing and what they were up to. And you sort of thought, well, wow, I must be backslidden. Because I'm not diligent and devoted and all the rest of it. And, and all of a sudden you start examining yourself. Well, am I really walking in the truth, or have I just gone overboard with this stuff? I've been there. I used to feel that way. I'm too convinced of the truth now. I'm overboard. But I understand how it feels when you get around the, you know, and you can read some of these Christian books and it's like, oh my word, am I even saved? What happens with this witchcraft? Witchcraft, Rick Godwin wrote a great book years ago called Witchcraft in the Church. And he isolated three things that witchcraft affects in us as believers. Intimidation, manipulation, and domination or control. So it starts with intimidation. And then there's the manipulation, manipulating you emotionally, manipulating you. And He's saying the attack is against your mind. The battlefield is your mind. If the enemy can cause you to doubt what happened on the cross and how righteous you are, if you can start thinking that what you observe in yourself and in your behavior and the things that are not yet transformed in you still determine how righteous you are, you're down the tubes. If in any way the intimidation causes me to take my eyes off Jesus and his finished work on the cross, and particularly on the fact that the main purpose was to bring about in me a righteousness that is mine totally as a free gift. Not earned, not deserved. If that happens, I'm easily bewitched. I'm intimidated. And then people can manipulate me and can tell me, well, if you'll do such and such, then God will. And the ultimate end of it will be, you'll be controlled. And I look on many of your faces, and I know you've broken out of that. Such were some of you. See, but it's like, this is so subtle, and then what you start doing, and you start compensatory behavior. Because now you start working on being righteous. You start working on areas to try and change you. Has anybody ever succeeded in changing themselves? No. You can modify external behavior, but you don't change the heart through behavior modification. Only God can change the heart. Isn't that right? And here's the good news. He gave you a new heart. And as we said last month, you are crucified with Christ. And what we're going to see in Galatians chapter 5, now those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. How many people out there are trying to die to the flesh and to the fleshly desires and spend their Christian lives in misery because they feel, I cannot get victory. No, because the only way to get victory is by believing the truth of what has happened. You have crucified the flesh. You can't re-crucify the flesh. You can't die to the flesh. Isn't that good news? It's really good news. Okay, so let's go to the bottom line. Who is vulnerable to bewitching? Paul gives us the answer. In that verse that I read in chapter 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The word pleasing is to seek the approval, to want acceptance. That's where our problem lies. Our need for approval and acceptance based on woundedness, brokenness, whatever. And so here's what the subtlety of religion is this, that if I will conform behaviorally, I will gain the acceptance of a peer group. See, if you change your behavior and measure up to whatever group you want to be accepted by, then you come on the inside. I was speaking to somebody last night and they said, man, after I quit going to a particular church, I discovered how genuine the love was for me. It wasn't very profound. You know, everybody told me how much they loved me until I quit going to their deal. Hello? Why? Because here's the sad thing. We discover this, that approval is so important to so many of us, and we say we want God's approval, but really we want the approval of men. And we aren't willing to walk that road of loneliness when we find ourselves going against the current. When we first came to America in 1982, I came just a few months prior to our immigrating here. I went to Switzerland. Manly Beasley used to every year have a conference on revival in Switzerland for all the Baptist, European Baptist missionaries and so on, and the Southern Baptist missionaries in Europe, and they'd gather in Interlaken, Switzerland. And so I had read about it the previous month or the previous year in Fullness magazine. And one of the speakers was Roy Hessian, and Roy Hessian has been a hero of mine for years, and he spoke at my Bible school and all the rest of it. And anyway, I've decided I'd like to go to that conference on revival. And I went there, and I met Dudley and T.D. Hall and Jim Hilton and a number of people for the very first time. Well, some of you might remember that Dudley and T.D. came from there and went down to Dothan, Alabama, and started a meeting. And I flew into the States just, you know, soon after that. And they were in the midst of this meeting in Dothan, Alabama, where real revival broke out. James Robertson, that's when he flew down there, and Milt Green prayed over him, and James's life was so transformed. Anyway, we came to the United States, and we came and settled here in Euless, and we were at First Baptist Church, and we had a relationship with Dudley and T.D. Hall. And that meeting in Dothan went on for, I believe, 10 weeks in 1982. But it shut down eventually. In 1993, I had a phone call from a pastor from Dothan, Alabama. And he said to me, he said, John, the Holy Spirit has not finished what he wanted to do in Dothan. He said, I believe we're to have a meeting, an extended meeting, and God is going to do what he wanted to do in 1982, but it was stopped. And so January the 16th of 1994, I started meeting. The date is clear because my sister's birthday, she passed away in 1966, and her name was Joy. And the Lord gave me a prophetic word, there will be a rebirthing of Joy in Dothan on the 16th of January of 1994. So I went with great faith that God was going to do a mighty, mighty work there. And we had an amazing meeting. I mean, tremendous signs and wonders. It was just remarkable. We were in our third week, and on the Wednesday night, we went into a place in a realm in the spirit that I had never been before, and I've never been again. I have been again, but not in the same way. But there was an invasion of heaven in that building. People were seeing visions of Jesus. People were seeing angels. I mean, it was just, we were absolutely alive in the realm of the Spirit, like I had never seen before, and it was just amazing. The testimonies that came out of that night were amazing. I stepped into a place in ministry that I had never been before. When the meeting ended, the pastor called me into his office and he said, "We're shutting this meeting down." He said, "It's out of control." I said, "What?" He said, "We're stopping this meeting. It's out of control." And what had happened was this. There was a drummer who was visiting, who was playing the drums that night, and the anointing fell on him, and he started beating a drum solo that ushered in the presence of God in an amazing way. I mean, it was just like the Holy Spirit found a channel through whom to enter that building in a way that just released something that was amazing. But the minister of music got offended because the drummer wasn't following his lead, but had taken leadership. And he had spoken to the pastor, and that's why the pastor said, "This is out of control, we're shutting the meeting down." And I was like, I went home that night absolutely blown away. How can you be so spiritually blind? And then he came back and he said, "Okay, we'll go through Friday night." And man, we heard the testimonies the next day and Friday. There was one guy who had just been saved a few months, and he told about what seeing Jesus and the impact of it. And he had gone home that night. And he said the next morning, he got up and he said he walked through to go and make coffee, and he found his wife had made coffee. And then he heard the voice of Jesus, who he had seen the night before. And he ran a dance hall and a bar, a real honky-tonk joint. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "Dance with me." And so he put on a Dennis Jernigan, Jernigan was very hot at that time. He put on a CD and started dancing, and he said, "I have a CD player that doesn't have an automatic." He said, that thing didn't stop playing, and I danced with the Holy Spirit, and he was doing all kinds of healing in me and so on. I mean, the testimonies were awesome. But the pastor shut that meeting down, and I came away from there determined that I would never, ever take people to a place like that again, because it so threatens the power structures of religion. You know, it was, I mean, you can judge me, but that's the way I felt. Because, I mean, if one man can stop what God wants to do, something's out of order. If one man can't recognize a move of the Spirit of God and can shut it down, this is wrong. Do you understand? And so for a couple of years, that really affected me, and the Lord knows how I dealt with that. But I'll say this. Probably about 7 years later, was it about 5 years? I had a phone call from that pastor, and he said, "Brother John," he said, "I need to ask your forgiveness." He said, "If you had have told me at that time that I had a fear of man," he said, "I would have told you you're wrong." But he said, "You know what happened that night? I looked back at the back of the church to our two biggest givers, and I saw the look on their faces. the evil eye. And the intimidation of them and the thought they're going to stop supporting this church will die. It's over. He said it was that caused me to stop. He said, I've been going down to Brownsville to the revival there. He says, I've met Ruth Ward Heflin and so many of the others. And he said, God has showed me that he wanted to do in Dothan, Alabama, what he finally did in Brownsville. He said, I stopped it. And he said, I want to ask your forgiveness. But Paul says, the issue is, who am I trying to please? And he uses the illustration of Peter. Peter was caught in this thing of, here the brothers come from Jerusalem. What are they going to tell James? What are they going to say about me in Jerusalem? And so he changes his behavior to avoid the rejection of the brothers from Jerusalem. I know I'm speaking the truth. And so the answer to this is we've got to become so settled in our righteousness. We've got to become so settled in our vision of the cross and what happened there. We have to become so convinced of the truth of what we looked at last month. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you reject me, it doesn't matter because he loves me. He gave himself for me. He's declared me to be righteous. And that's that. And God cannot change it. Because it's all based on Jesus' death on the cross. God can never unlike me. Praise God. He hasn't got a button on his Facebook. Unlike. Because once he has declared me to be righteous, it's forever. And so every time you start feeling intimidation because you read a book that makes you feel inferior, makes you feel like you're coming short, that you're not doing what others are doing, and you're not really amounting to so much in the kingdom, because look at all that they're doing! And you feel like, oh God, I'm just not... Just look at the cross. See, that's Paul's answer. Before your eyes, Jesus was so evidently portrayed as crucified. The answer to your need for the approval of people around you that causes you to be vulnerable to their manipulation and their control lies not in just, you know, a lot of emotional healing, although that's going to come through it. But you start with a fundamental belief in what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Until you get that settled, you're going to be vulnerable emotionally. But once you've seen it and you see how righteous you are, it's done. It's done. It's done. It's done. It's done. And then you can start relaxing and enjoying life.
That's right.
Because I want to tell you, the problem is that many Christians are not really enjoying life. You know why I know that? Because people aren't coming to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not being attracted because they don't see our joy. And isn't that what was supposed to be the dominant thing? These things have I written to you, John says, that... No, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus said that in John chapter 17. Yeah. But, and he spoke, you know, it's so fantastic. He says that the glory that I had with the Father, you know, may be in you. And then in John 17, he uses interchangeably the glory and love, that the love with which the Father has loved me. And here's the big thing. Because we don't know, we're righteous, we're unsure of the Father's love for us. We're not secure in His love. Because we're wondering, well, does he love me or love me not? You know, some of you have read Wayne Jacobson's book, He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not. You know, the daisy. A lot of Christians are, does he love me? He loves me not. He loves me. Some days I feel he loves me. Other days I feel he loves me not. And it's because we don't know the truth of our righteousness in him. And so we're not settled in his love for us. And so as a result, we need the approval of people. There are people who used to come to this meeting who come no longer because they don't want to be associated with me. I'm harmless. But it's like, because I represent the message of grace. And it's not enjoyed, it's not loved. So anyway, that's why I said to you earlier, you know, being my friend could cost you. Before whose eyes Jesus was so evidently portrayed as crucified. What's your vision of the crucifixion? Is it just that Jesus died for your sins so that you might have forgiveness, or have you seen? Gene Edwards wrote an amazing book a few years ago that went over like a lead balloon in most of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a first person recounting of Jesus, of his crucifixion. And it's, the title of the book is The Day I Was Crucified, I think, or The Day I Died. But in it, he looks in depth at what happened in the cross, and he highlights this whole thing that most of the church has not understood: co-crucifixion and the implications of that. I'm dead. I am dead. And what we could repetitively do is we go back to try and modify our behavior in order to have the approval of people around us. And here's what happens when you seek men's approval. Get ready for the emptiness of not having God's approval. You have his approval, but you won't sense it because you're needing men's approval. And so there'll be this emotional thing, emotional hollow in you. Here's what verse it's based on. The kingdom of heaven is not in food and in drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy are both emotional. Isn't that right? When you have peace, everything's good. And so joy follows. The kingdom of heaven, it's righteousness that leads to peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The joylessness of a lot of the body of Christ is because we haven't settled the issue of being righteous with Papa. I'm as righteous as I ever will be. I'm so righteous. He looks at me and I am just righteous. I am righteous. I am righteous. I'll never forget the day that Peter Lord stood up in a James Robison Bible conference in Dallas and challenged the people to confess, I am righteous. And you could see those poor old Baptists battle with that. What? But I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's the Bible. But here's the deal. We haven't settled the vision, so it's not a settled truth, so we don't have peace in our hearts. And therefore, we don't have the joy in the Holy Spirit. See, it's just, you've got to settle this issue of righteousness. And what you've got to settle, if you're not going to be intimidated, is the last verse of Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness comes through the law, Jesus died in vain. What does that mean? If there's anything that I need to do to be in right standing with God, to enjoy every one of His blessings and favors freely given to me without any restriction, without any hold. If there's anything that withholds that because of something that I have to do, Jesus died in vain. Somebody needs to say amen to that. Because if you need to tithe to be blessed financially, Jesus died in vain.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Come on.
That's exactly right.
Is the favor of God yours by grace, or are there some things that you have to qualify for by doing certain things? Come on, it's subtle. It's subtle. But you see, the issue, Paul says in Romans 5:17, how much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And you see, what started me on my journey into grace in 1981 was a Pentecostal lay preacher standing in our businessmen's fellowship Tuesday morning in Gweru in Zimbabwe saying, the way to reign is to receive. And he said, are you reigning? And I sat arguing with him internally saying, it's not that simple. You've all read it in my book, The Birthright. And I started such an argument with him. But that started me in my discovery of grace 33 years ago. Because I had to admit I wasn't reigning. As much as I tried as hard and worked so hard and got up every morning early to have my day, quiet time and prayed through my prayer list and did all my stuff and pastored a church and, you know, I was not reigning. I was miserable. My wife can testify to that. I was unhappy because I never felt good enough. So I wasn't reigning. So when that Pentecostal lay preacher said, are you reigning? And he was pointing there, but the finger was pointing at me. And I had to face up to the fact. I went aside a few days later to Uncle Benny's farm at Somabula. One of the men in the church was a big cattle rancher, an old man, and he had this massive 4,000 acre spread there at Somabula. And I used to love to go to Uncle Benny's farm and just hang out there. And I went there and I said, God, I'm not reigning. I'm not reigning. And here's the beginning issue. I don't know how to receive. All I've been taught from the way I was raised by my parents is achieve, achieve, work, perform. Then you'll have, then you'll be blessed. I don't know how to receive. And so the whole thing had to start with healing toward my father, forgiveness toward him, because he had never given me unconditional love in my perception. I'd always felt rejected. Always felt that I wasn't good enough. And so I projected that same image onto God. I never could do enough. I never felt God was pleased with me. That's rough when you're in pastoral ministry. 7 years of hell. Internally feeling, I can't get there. That's why I love the message of grace. Because it set me free. Glory to God. I know this so profoundly. This is the most profound conviction deep in my heart. If I never preach another message, my daddy is totally pleased with me. If I never do another great thing in the kingdom, it won't affect my daddy's love for me in one iota. Because I never ever have to perform to have his love and his approval. Because when he declared me to be righteous, I was so accepted and so loved. That's why in 89, you know, when God had called me out of ministry for a year, and August, Bev was ministering down at Fort Worth at the Fullness Conference, and I'd been invited to speak, but I turned it down because God had said no ministry for a year. So Bev was down speaking that morning, and I was mowing the yard. And I've just been working this through, and I got to a place right beyond our house, 2112 Hurst View Drive, over in Hurst, not far from here. And I was standing behind the wall, and I stopped the mower, and I said, God, if you never let me preach again, I just want you to know it's okay with me. And he spoke to me, and he said, son, if you never preach again, it's okay with me. And such a peace overwhelmed me right there. And such a joy overwhelmed me right there. I can walk away from preaching anytime. Won't affect my daddy's love for me one iota. Bev and I can shut down this ministry, and the Father won't love me any less. I'm so secure in his love. Do you understand? That's not me. That's his gift to me of righteousness. So it's brought me to the place where I'm not out to win friends and influence people. I like friends, and I like acceptance by friends, but that's not it. As Paul said, do I seek to please men or to please God? Bottom line. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I bless you. If Paul could use such strong language with the Galatians, we need to be confronted by the strength of his outburst. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, mindless, unthinking Galatians. God, we just acknowledge we're just like Peter and Paul. We do get intimidated at times because of what people say about us and think about us, and we worry what they'll say about us behind closed doors. And I'm so encouraged that Peter and Paul dealt with the same stuff that we deal with. I do want to thank you, though, that we have no thing in the Bible that indicates that Peter sort of hardened his heart against Paul and pulled rank on Paul. There's nothing that indicates that Peter didn't receive what Paul said, because he recognized the truth of what Paul said. So I want to thank you for the place of repentance, which simply means to change our minds. And so when we find ourselves, when you show us that because of seeking people's approval, we have compromised in our own conviction of our righteousness and been a little intimidated, I thank you that we can correct the ship. Amen. We can just say, God, sorry. And we can get back on course. And we can be restored to running well, even when we've hit a little bit of a hindrance. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray for every one of us here. God, that you'll just give us such a clear picture of the crucified Christ and what happened on the cross, and that we'll see ourselves there. We'll never allow ourselves to be seduced in believing that there's one thing that we have to do to be more righteous. But we'll recognize that if there's one thing, Jesus died in vain. If there's one thing that we have to do to be in more right standing with you, Jesus died in vain. So help us to be brutal with the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Because that's what Paul goes on to say when he said, ye did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not from God, but from men. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So God, we want to purge out that little bit of leaven that comes from needing the approval of people around us. Give us the strength of knowing how much we are righteous before you and loved by you, to walk alone if necessary. God, thank you that you love us so profoundly. Oh, thank you for your love. Thank you that we don't have to do another thing to be approved by you. I thank you. If I never preach again after tonight, it's okay with you. Because life is not about doing things to please you. It's about living that life of Christ within me. And never ever being swayed from this truth. He loved me and gave himself for me. I am loved. Go and have fun. Let's close with a story. 2 years ago, Karen had a dream about me one Saturday night. And in the dream, she saw the Father holding me by the ankles and tickling me. And he was giggling and I was giggling. And the Father said to Karen, "I'm lifing John." She woke up from the dream and the Holy Spirit prompted her to do something. Bev and I met her that Sunday at Alibaba's in Dallas. And as we were sitting there, Karen pulled out this thing and said, "The Holy Spirit told me to give this to you," after she told me her dream. And it's a big old button that her grandmother gave her in 1962. Her grandmother gave her that button. And this is what the button says: "It's never too late to have a happy childhood." And I looked at that thing and I just started giggling. And I've been giggling since then. Because I'm enjoying a happy childhood. See, once when you're secure in the Father's love, you can start being a kid, having a happy childhood.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.